I want to leave with you tonight in Revelation chapter 15, the last verse, verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So this is the last picture that we have before the angels go out into the earth to dispense their bowls upon the earth, upon the different places, and upon the people. And one by one in chapter 16, we see those seven bowls being emptied. That's what's taking place on earth in chapter 16. But all the while that is taking place on earth, there is this scene in heaven. In verse 8, this scene of the temple being filled with smoke from God's glory and his power. How long it takes to empty the seven bowls, we don't know. It certainly seems to occur rapidly, one after the other, in the vision. But however long it takes, and whatever period of time on earth is set forth, all the while in the temple is this scene of the smoke filling the temple so that nobody can enter in. As the duration of the plagues on the earth, so throughout that whole duration, the same period of time in the temple filled with the smoke of Almighty God. No man is able to enter into the temple. Till when? Well, you see it there at the end of verse 8. Till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. That's what is clearly being set forth here. It's not just that this is a scene in the temple, and then the angels leave, and somehow the temple smoke clears, and it goes back to normal. No, it continues the whole while. Whenever men are being plagued with sores, grievous sores, and crying and screeching because of the pain, this is still the scene in the temple, and no man can enter in. Whenever the sea is afflicted, so that every living soul in the sea dies, all the while the souls in the sea are dying, that smoke is filling the temple. Whenever the sun receives a superheat and men on the earth are scorched, all the while that they are screeching in the pain, the temple is filled with smoke and nobody can enter. Whenever the kingdoms are filled with great darkness and men are gnawing their tongues because of the pain, all the while this scene corresponds to that in heaven. That's clear. So there is clearly a link between what men are suffering on the earth and what is going on in the temple in heaven. You know, whenever lava comes flowing down from a smoking volcano and it does all the damage in the different terrain around about, we all know that that lava comes from a smoking source, a burning source. And that's the way it is here. All the destruction, all these plagues, like fire coming down, and their source is the smoking temple. That's their source. So that's the image. There's an active temple in heaven, and there are awesome, fearful plagues below. So this imagery, of course, is drawn from the Old Testament scenes. It's a vision. And the vision sets forth truths. And certainly the truth that it is setting forth here is that God is awesome. That God is majestic. And he ought to be feared and reverenced. Men on earth ought to look up all the while that they are suffering and to fear God and to reverence him. And be filled with a sense of his awesomeness so as to be awakened and repent. That ought to be the desire. That ought to be what should happen to them. If they were wise, if they but looked up to heaven, if they had faith to see the temple and the way things are, as described by the word of God, if they had faith to receive the scriptures, it's all here, but they don't have faith to receive it, and they don't look up, and they don't identify the plagues with the awesome terror of Almighty God, and they blaspheme all the more. And they curse God and they blaspheme his names all the more, the Bible says. They ought to see their terrible plight and seek a remedy and find mercy in Jesus Christ. But they don't. So let's consider this temple scene then that accompanies the plagues below. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and from his power no man was able to enter into the temple. Now the temple, you know that it is the habitation of God. That's what a temple is. A temple is a place that is inhabited by God. A God should have a temple. And the living and true God has a temple. A habitation among his creatures. It is the place of his habitation where he rules, where he reigns, and his throne is in the temple. The Bible is saying this all the time, isn't it? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. So he's in this high, holy, lofty place that is called the temple. And we know the throne is there in this temple in verse 8, because in chapter 16, if you just turn there to chapter 16 and near the end, after the seventh angel had poured out his vial into the air, so this is the last plague, the last one's been emptied now, the temple's still smoking away, but now that the seventh vial has been emptied, there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. So the temple scene changes after the last plague is emptied. The voice comes out of heaven. It comes right from the throne. It's a voice of God. So you know that God's in that place. And you know his throne is in that place, because chapter 16 tells us. And finally God's voice comes out, and that ends the scene. And that brings the world. It's the Lord coming back out of his temple, and the world is ending. So we have to think about the temple image. What is the temple image all about? Why does God speak about a temple so much? What is that image setting forth? Why does he need a temple? Does God need a temple? Whenever Solomon built the temple, did God need that? No, God doesn't need a temple. God didn't build it because he needs it. We need it. We need God in a temple. We can't know God outside of a temple. So the temple is not so much for God, it's for us to know God, to come to God, to have God with us. He can't be with us except with a temple. So the temple is for men, that God may abide with them, with his creatures. You see, before the creation, there was no temple. But we don't imagine the triune God dwelling in a temple before he made anything. There's no such a thing. He made the world, and as soon as he made creatures, he made a temple. Because that's the only way he can be known. We can't know anything about God. He's in another league. He's in another degree. He's of another kind. He is uncreated and eternal. We don't even know how he thinks. We have no idea of comprehending anything about him until he comes into a temple and begins to reveal something about himself. And we only begin to see his glory in his temple. In his temple. Now, this is a teaching of Scripture. The ever-blessed whenever he made a world, he had to make a temple. In fact, when he made the world, he made that world a temple wherein he abides. In him we live and move and have our being. The whole creation shows the glory of God. It reveals it. So the cosmos is a temple for God that he inhabits. And we learn something about him from his temple, the creation. There can be no knowing God outside his temple. So he has to tabernacle with his creatures. The Garden of Eden was like a temple, where he was going to be with Adam and Eve. But then sin came out and he had to drive them out. It was a wonderful temple, the Garden of Eden. It would have been a wonderful place where man could have continued to abide in communion and fellowship with God and knowing him in a marvellous manner. But the sin, and he was put out. And then there was a tabernacle in the wilderness. And then there was a temple. And then there's the final and the complete and the ultimate temple, Christ. Christ is the temple of God, the incarnate Son. So in a temple image, I think there are three things that stand out. The first is that God is wholly separate. He is above his creatures. He is beyond creatures. He is alone. He is a true and living God besides whom there is none else. And the idea of him in a temple preserves that truth. He's on his own. He has majesty in himself. There's no one else like him. You can't put anybody else in temples. A temple is only for God, the living and the true God, the great God, the most high God, the sovereign, the one who abides in light that cannot be approached onto, the awesome God. He is not like his creatures. He dwells on high. He dwells in a temple that cannot be approached onto. He dwells in a place by himself. And all other creatures are outside. Welcome in, yes, for communion and fellowship to him. But there he is alone. The awesome God of majesty in his temple. Alone. And that's the main image of the idea of a temple, that God is different from creatures. God is apart from creatures. God is glorious. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. It's not just that God has more power than us. You know, we're not talking about degrees of power. We have some power, but God has a lot of power. No, his power, we can't even imagine it. It's called omnipotence, all power. There's not even degrees and measures in it. It's the same with his omniscience. We sometimes think of God's omniscience as we know some things, he knows everything. It's even beyond that. There's no way of measuring it, describing it, thinking about it. We have no comprehension what omniscience is like. Same with omnipresence. We have no comprehension what omnipresence is like. How can God be in all places at the same time, and at every point of time, be in that place? We just have no comprehension. So he is alone in his universe, and the idea of him in the temple preserves that. He's different from us. He's uncreated. He's eternal, incomprehensible. He's God, infinitely above his creatures. So that's the first thing that a temple image preserves. And then the second thing in a temple image is that in a temple he reveals himself. He shows his glory to his creatures. God cannot be known outside a temple. It is by and through and in a temple that he reveals his glory. Those in his temple see his glory. They're manifestations of his glory. And people begin to realize something about what God is like whenever from his temple they see displays of his glory. And so a temple reveals things about himself. And that's why I said the cosmos is a kind of a temple. Because God made the universe, but he inhabits it as well. And he shows his glory by the creation. Firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters his speech. That God is mighty and God is wise. So a temple is necessary to reveal God. And in the tabernacle, he revealed himself. And in the temple, he revealed himself. And the ultimate revelation that he gives of himself is in Jesus Christ. He is the temple of God. He tabernacled amongst us. God was incarnate, tabernacling in human flesh. And he gives the ultimate revelation. He that has seen me has seen the Father. You know, we can't know anything of God apart from Jesus Christ. So if you want to know God, you study Christ. You look into his face and into his life. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again. And whenever everybody goes to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, there's no temple. Because the Lamb is the temple. And all we'll ever learn about God, we'll learn in Jesus Christ through the Lamb. It's a wonderful thing. And the last thing is that fellowship and worship is something that can be enjoyed. Because God has condescended to come into a temple. The majestic one, the one who is infinitely beyond us, he has condescended to come into a temple so that we can come to him and approach him and know him and have fellowship with him and feel his love and become like him. So there's access and communion for his creatures to come to him. And so God reveals himself in a temple that creatures might enter in and worship him and enjoy his presence. And that's what you have pictured in the tabernacle, in the temple, and in Jesus Christ. So the Most High God condescending into a temple, inhabiting that temple to reveal himself, drawing men unto himself in that temple, covenanting with them to hear their prayers, covenanting to be merciful to them and to be gracious to them. And the true temple is Jesus Christ. But the thing is, see all these people on the earth in chapter 16? They have all rejected the way into the temple. They have all rejected Jesus Christ. They have refused his name. What is going on here in the temple is going on because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. Because men do not want to come into the temple of God through Christ. Men have rejected Christ. That's the problem. God's anointed has been rejected on the earth. Psalm 2 has been fulfilled. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They don't want God to reign over them. They don't want this temple in heaven to have the authority over them. They don't want to know the God in the temple, and they don't want to come into the temple through the way into the temple, Jesus Christ. They worship the beast. And we read that these vials are those that are poured out upon them that had the mark of the beast and who worshipped the beast's image. And we read that they had shed the blood of saints and of prophets. And we read that they blasphemed the name of God, and they repented not of their wicked deeds. So that's their response to God and his temple. That's their response to Christ and to the blood of the Lamb and to the offering that gives men access into the open veil. That's their response to that. And verse 8 is God's response to that rejection of the way. This is God's response. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Then shall he vex them in his wrath and with his sore displeasure. This is what's happening now. Psalm 2. The revolt below, and now God in his temple, speaking in his wrath, in his displeasure, vexing the inhabitants of the earth who have been against God and against his Christ and have defied the one who sits in the temple in Zion, Zion's king. And this is God's response in verse 8 to the rebellion below. The lesson of chapter 16 is that the people on the earth need to repent before it's too late. Before the temple is finally filled with smoke and nobody can get in anymore. Sinners need to repent before it's too late. That's what these chapters are about. We're told the temple was filled with smoke. Not just a little cloud or some smoke appearing, but the verb is filled. It was filled with smoke, saturated the temple. Where's the smoke coming from? Well, we don't have to go far to see the answer to that question, because it says in the text, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. It comes from God. This isn't incense smoke. This isn't the smoke of prayer of saints. This isn't the prayer and intercession of saints. This isn't coming from them. This isn't coming off the incense altar and filling the place. No, it's beyond that now. This is the smoke coming from God, coming from God's glory, coming from his majesty, coming from his awesome power. The glorious God is burning, and the smoke fills the house, so much so that no man, literally it is no one, can enter in. Nothing can enter because of it. You know, the rejection of Jesus Christ is a serious thing. God dwells in light that cannot be approached onto. And there's only a mediator can cause us to get into the presence of God. And where the mediator is rejected, it's an awesome thing to meet God. Now this is Old Testament imagery, you know, here. Setting forth truths that we'd have to try to draw from the scriptures. But the imagery is from the paint materials of the Old Testament. There were scenes like this in the Old Testament. There were two historical scenes like this that actually took place. And there were two prophetic scenes in the prophets that describe something similar to this. The first time that we meet an incident like this is at the end of the book of Exodus, when the new tabernacle was just erected. In chapter 40, you read about it, then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, it's a bit different because they're the believing people. It's not smoke, it's a cloud. They're going through the sacrifice, they're going through the priest, they're going in the right way. But the glory cloud filled the temple, it filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, we read. And then the second time was when the new temple of Solomon was built. And it was dedicated and the Ark of the Covenant was brought in to the new temple. So this is the second main temple that God has put on the earth in history. And again, whenever the priests were going out of the holy place after they left the ark in, the cloud, not smoke, but the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister there. Because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. And then you'll remember the scene in the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, Isaiah is in a day of rebellion. Israel is unbelieving. About to be judged. Who hath believed our report? That's what the prophet Isaiah has to say. And whenever he sees the vision of the glory of God, his train filled the temple. The seraphim, each one had six wings, covered his face, covered his feet, and with two of them they flew. And they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Smoke. In an unbelieving age. in an impenitent age. And Isaiah is terrified. Woe is me, he says. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So Isaiah knew the right response when he saw the temple filled with smoke. It's to be feared. It's God in justice, in terrible holiness, in the midst of an unbelieving nation. Woe is me, and the people are unclean, and I'm unclean. And the other time is in Ezekiel. Again, it's an unbelieving time. The Lord's leaving the temple, but before he leaves, the smoke fills the place in the vision. All of them are awesome scenes, whether historical or literal, or prophetic and visionary. Terrifying scenes, particularly for Isaiah. The posts, you remember, shook. The posts of the threshold shook. And the threshold makes you think of the space between God and the world. The world is on the threshold of the temple. The world is outside the temple. But the smoke fills the place and the voice goes, and the posts shake. The threshold shakes. And sinners should shake. Because the wrath of God is coming out. Those posts tremble. And sinners should tremble who reject Jesus Christ. And who do not repent. And who go on in their wicked ways. And that ought to be the response of these people in chapter 16. To tremble. But it's not. So blind are they, so unbelieving. It's in the book here, you see, but they don't believe it. So here then in the temple we have the combination of smoke, the divine glory, and the divine power. Awesome things. And that is making the judgment to be outpoured upon the earth. You see what's happening? On Christ's rejectors, on the murderers and persecutors of Christians, that world that is at enmity with God, the world that rejects Jesus Christ, the world, if it continues going on rejecting Jesus Christ, this is what happens. God's long suffering runs dumb. There comes a time whenever there is no hope. No hope. When mercy is spurned, there's only one thing: the wrath of God. And that's what's happening here. God's glory revealed in Jesus Christ is rejected. And what is there left? To experience God's glory in his fiery justice. If men will not have grace, then they will have what they deserve. None of us want what we deserve. If God gives us what we deserve, it's going to be terrible. But if men will not have grace, then they will get what they deserve. And this is what the world deserves, who spurn grace, who reject Christ. Smoke indicates fire, doesn't it? There went up smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth. Devoured coals were kindled by it. Why dost thine anger smoke? So it's identified with fiery judgment, with anger, wrath. And that's what the bowls are carrying, isn't it? The wrath of God. And God is smoking in his temple. Men and women, whenever Christ is rejected, there can only be fire. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, and there remaining no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, wrath, which shall devour the adversaries. You see, when there's no more sacrifice, when it's been rejected and spurned and trampled underfoot, and the unpardonable sin has been committed, there remaineth nothing but the smoke and the fiery indignation. This is what the church, those seven churches in Asia Minor, were to learn. You know, they didn't get a prophecy. What does this all mean? Scratching their head. What is this all about? They knew very well what it was about. They knew that sinners can despise God's grace so long and so much that there's no remedy left. Only the pouring out of his wrath. This is what this is about. What did the apostle to the Hebrews say? Our God is a consuming fire. And that's why he can only be known in Jesus Christ. He can only be approached through the mediator. And when Jesus Christ is rejected and when the mediator is spurned, this is the result. Outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire. God is a God on smoke. Let us think a little more on the inability of anyone able to enter in while the smoke fills the temple. Do you see that? The temple was so filled that no one, literally no one, was able to enter into the temple, not only men but angels. We read on a previous occasion we saw that the temple was opened, but here it appears closed. It appears that the way is shut up, no man can enter. Now, it's not, however, that it is closed. It is forever open to his people. But what is happening is, while these judgments are pouring out, no one dare enter. No one dare interfere. While these things are coming out, the wrath of God is coming out. It's like something so awesome moving within and flowing out that no one dares stand in its way, like lava coming down from a mountain volcano. Are you going to stand in its way? Are you going to try to walk up the mountain? Are you going to try to make your way up to see the view? You'd be a fool. You stand back. No one dare enter. Who could we imagine as entering? Well, it could either be good spirits are bad spirits. Good angels, good men, are bad spirits, devilish spirits, wicked men. We know that good angels and saints normally do enter into the holy place. They come before God through Jesus Christ. They enter in to pray. They enter in to intercede. But they can't do it anymore. Not while this vision's in play. They dare not. They will not while the smoke fills a place. This is not a time for praying. This is a time for standing in awe. So not even good angels and saints in heaven can go in at this time. They know not to interfere. Could it be that there is no more intercession while this is taking place? That hope is gone? That there's no more prayer for sinners, no more prayer for transgressors, no more prayer for conversions. No man can enter in. Remember, it was like Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was told by God, don't pray for this people anymore. I don't want any more prayers for them. Neither lift up cry nor pray for them, neither make intercession to me for them, for I will not hear thee. Do you remember one occasion God said to Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I'll make of thee a great nation. Let me alone, Moses. This is God saying, let me alone. Enough of this. Enough of the blood of the saints. Enough of the martyrdom. Enough of the persecution of my people. Enough of their blood crying up unto me from the earth. Enough of this blasphemy. Enough of this wickedness. Enough of this immorality. There'll be no more. No man can enter in. It's frightening. And sinners need to be warned now before it is too late. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should ever pray for it. This is it. No prayer now. It's death now. It's destruction. It's the unpardonable sin. And God is coming to deal in fiery indignation with sinners. It's scary. So the iniquity of the earth is so filled up that nothing remains but a fiery indignation upon sinners. That's what it looks like anyway to me, looking at this. And whenever you go down to see the response on the earth, nobody's repenting. Continuing on to blaspheme, defiance to the very last breath. To the very last breath, as they die, as they gnaw in their pain, defiance to the very last breath. If that is not evidence of unpardonable sin, I don't know what is. Not a concern. Not a rebuke of conscience that they've blasphemed Christ's name. Not one iota of fear. You know, there are people alive walking on the earth and they're living like that. No fear of God. Not one concern. Blaspheme all day long. Not a tremble. It's fearful. Now, no doubt the saints that remain on earth will still pray for sinners. And here and there will still be conversions, no doubt. But it's coming near the end. And generally, overall, the world is ripe for judgment. And as for bad men entering in, that's impossible. Oh, they would wish to halt the judgment of God. They would wish to get in there. In fact, maybe they're blaspheming God and cursing God and shaking their fist at God. Is their endeavor to get in and to stop it and to halt it? Their war against him, their defiance, even coming together in the great Armageddon against God to get into his temple, to stop this smoke, to halt this wrath, to break away the chains of him and his Christ forever. But they can't get in. Can't get in. The smoke comes out and no sinner can come in. And no rebel can come in to stop God or to prevent him. It's all to no avail. And so what the Lord is telling us here, nobody can interfere with my work of judgment. Not even the dragon can get in. Not even the beast, nor the living image of him that men worship can get in to God's temple. None. God's in there alone. And he's dealing with the inhabitants of the earth. So they have rejected the true and living God, and this is the cost. And sinners need to learn this. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let us then have true faith and true repentance. Let us be a people who are sincerely humble for all our sins and for our sinfulness. And let us be that people who truly seek mercy through Jesus Christ, the only Saviour. And let us pray earnestly that his grace will keep us and preserve us in the faith. And that he will teach us the true fear of God, so that we may always reverence our Father in heaven in his temple, truly fearing him and loving him with all our hearts. And let us bring the gospel to men. And let us also remember that when we do bring the gospel to men, it is their only hope. And let us pray that men will receive it, and that we may be a savour of life unto some. But let us also know that when we do bring the gospel to men, we will also bring a savour of death unto plenty too. And we must endeavour not to cast our pearls before swine, for we will only make them worse and even hasten more the day upon which the smoke shall come out and consume them. So we must always be wise in evangelising and in speaking the gospel. So may these truths then not make us hard and cold and callous Christians and self-righteous despisers of men. That's not what this is in the Bible for. But rather it is in the Bible to keep us humble and to make sure that we are repentant. and that we are tenderly grateful for the grace of God that has made us to differ. And to be able to say there, but for the grace of God go I. And so to the God of glory, who has all power, to him be power and glory forever. Amen.